We've been plodding through the letter to the Hebrews, written by we know not who, to we know not who, except we can tell that they were Jews who had been converted and who were being enticed back to a form of Judaism. And so the writer spends a great deal of time showing them how what they already have in Christ is in every way superior to that which they are being enticed back to. It's all well and good saying that they have Moses, but Moses is not God, as the Lord Jesus is. They may well say, but we have the Levitical priesthood, but in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a better, a permanent priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ never dies. Having died once and he rose from the dead, he is alive forevermore. He offered a perfect sacrifice, and one that never needs to be repeated, never needs to be represented. It was once for all. Unlike the Levitical priests offering a sacrifice year after year after year, they didn't actually deal with the problem. They merely reminded people of the problem of sin. But when Jesus came, he offered himself, shed his own blood, offered the blood in the true temple, in the true holy place in heaven, and thus he attained eternal redemption for all who believe. And consequently, he does everything that the old covenant could not do, and because of that, the old covenant has been abolished. The old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant has now vanished away. There is now no more opportunity for the Jews to offer sacrifices. The temple has been destroyed. Why do you want to go back to this obsolete system that never worked? It was merely a precursor. It was looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. But now he's done it, why do we need to look forward? We need to look back to what he has done. We don't look forward to what he's going to do in terms of his death and resurrection, because that's now in the past. If we do look forward, we look forward to what is to come that has been promised to those who believe. And last week we looked at chapter 11, where he said, look, here are all these people who are great examples of faith. Look what they went to. Look how they trusted God. Why can't you trust God like they trusted God? Here are wonderful examples, all sorts of trials, all sorts of difficulties. They went through all manner of problems, and yet they trusted God to see them through to the everlasting kingdom that was promised. Not some earthly patch of land, but to an eternal heavenly kingdom. That is what they were looking forward to. And all these people that go on about the significance of modern Israel, it has no significance as far as the Bible is concerned. All modern Israel is a collection of sinners who by force have established a state and are maintaining it by force against the surrounding enemies. It is not the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, because what these great heroes of the faith were looking forward to was not a modern Israel. They were looking forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 16 of chapter 11, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. New heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 39 at the end, and all these great heroes, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Altogether, we are going to be made perfect. All these heroes of the faith, with us and with all other believers down through the centuries, through the millennia, we are going to have something better than merely a patch of land. With that as a background, we come into chapter 12, and the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the cloud of witnesses are the people who he's mentioned. Those of you who can think back to the Olympics will remember the crowds in the stadium cheering on the athletes. You may remember, blink and you missed it, the 100 metres final, where Usain Bolt broke the world record. Indeed, he could have broken the world record by more than he did, because when he was about 15 yards from the finishing line, he looked round and thought, "Oh, this is easy," and started to wave at the crowds. I don't know if you remember seeing that. And all the crowds were cheering him, because they thought, "This man is incredible. Look how fast he can run." And currently rated the fastest man in the world. But they were all cheering. And there was he running the race. And he was acknowledging the crowd as he broke the tape. Perhaps if he'd concentrated on the running, he'd have knocked another 2 seconds off the world record. Who knows? But what the writer is saying is, we have this cloud of witnesses all around us, watching us. Oh, we're being watched all the time in what we do by this great cloud. You mean they saw me? It doesn't explicitly say that. Of course, God sees absolutely everything. Remind yourselves of this by reading Psalm 139. God is all-seeing and all-knowing. He even knows what you're going to think before you think it. Nothing is hidden from the eye of God. Whether that is the case with the cloud of witnesses, who knows? But what he does say is, because we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, and by the by, this gives the lie to the what is regarded by some as a serious heresy of psychopanicism. Psychopanicism is soul sleep. That when you die, your soul sleeps until the judgment. Well, if the soul sleeps until the judgment, how can there be a cloud of witnesses? But because there is this cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Remember Lady Macbeth, after she had committed the awful deed, she said, "Out, damned spot." She was trying to clean the stain of what she had done off of her. And of course she couldn't, because it was a moral stain. And you do sometimes find some people, they become obsessive about cleanliness. There's all sorts of reasons for it, but some people, I'm sure, are obsessively concerned about cleanliness because they're trying to wash the body free of sin. And of course you can't do that. There's only one that can wash you free of sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by coming to him and trusting in him can you be cleansed from your sin. But sin clings closely. Even the person who is forgiven, even the person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, still there is sin. There is what is called remaining sin. And it clings closely because sin is subtle. We've looked at this in the past, about how sin is deceptive. Sin tries to convince you it's not really sin. Sin tries to convince you that really you're okay. Sin tries to tell you, well, there's the line between righteousness and godliness and sin. And then it will try and convince you, well, actually the line is half an inch further over. And if you believe that, then sin will try and convince you again that it's in fact half an inch further over. And it will keep trying to convince you that sin is further over until you suddenly discover that you've gone way, way into sin. Sin is deceitful like that. And sin clings about us. It clings about our person. It clings about our soul. and sometimes it's difficult to shake off. And I would be very surprised if there is anyone here who can say, oh, I am totally free from sin. Because that is a heresy. Sinner's perfection is something that is not attainable in this life. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, John says, if anyone says he is without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. We all have sin within. Do we recognize the fact? Do we delight in sin, or does sin depress us? Do we hate sin? Do we get annoyed with ourselves when we fall into sin? Because of this cloud of witnesses, all these people who have gone before, all these people who have lived godly lives, all these people who have run their race to the end and still haven't received the prize, the writer says, put aside every sin, run the race with endurance that is set before us. One of the things that you notice about Usain Bolt when he runs is that he doesn't carry a briefcase with him. Doesn't carry a camera. He doesn't wear a three-piece suit or wear a tie. Because all these things are hindrances to his single purpose of winning the race. There are some races, particularly in horse racing, where you have people who are called handicappers. And what a handicapper does is to try and even out the quality of the horses. The ideal handicap has all the horses crossing the line at the same time. Of course, it never happens. But that's what the handicapper is aiming for. And what he says is, right, this horse is the best horse, so we'll add this much weight to the saddle to make it more difficult for the horse to run. This horse is an old croc, and so we won't give any weight on that one, and all the weights in between. So the better horses are handicapped, and the poorer horses aren't, in the hope that it will be a more exciting race, and the outcome is less predictable. And it's for this reason why I, for example, would never be a jockey. One reason is because I'm too tall. Jockeys are usually something like 5 feet tall. And I weigh too much. They're about 7 or 8 stone. I think they prefer to be less. And you see jockeys before a race, they'll go into a steam room and they'll try and sweat off some of their weight to get their weight down as low as possible so it gives the horse a better chance of winning. It's carrying less weight. Let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because we're not running the 100 yards or even the 100 metres. We're running the race of life, the race to eternal glory. And if we want to get there, and we want to get there knowing God as best as we can, then we want to put all these things off. Let's concentrate on what we're doing. We are on a heavenly pilgrimage. We are on our way to the eternal kingdom, to the heavenly city. If you haven't yet read Pilgrim's Progress, I do heartily recommend that you do. This picture of a Christian leaving the city of destruction, finding his way to the cross where his burden falls from his back, and then he goes on his pilgrimage down the narrow way to the heavenly city. It's a wonderful picture. It's not surprising it's considered the best allegory that has ever been written. There is one that's almost as good, and it's by the same author. It's called The Holy War. But Pilgrim's Progress is superior to any allegory that has been written. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, and he's anticipating the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We're in a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses the same illustration about a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize?" And in a race, in the Olympics or whatever, only the winner wins the prize. The wonderful thing about the race that we are in is that everyone who runs and gets to the end wins the prize. "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Are you familiar with shadow boxing? You can see boxers apparently just punching the air. They're practicing. They're imagining that they're boxing with their opponent. But Paul's not doing that. He's not beating the air. He disciplines his body to keep it under control, lest in preaching to others, he himself should be disqualified. He's running the race to reach the eternal reward. That's what we are to do. And the race that is set before us has the encouragement that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The Lord Jesus went through life and he went as far as enduring the cross. He suffered, he was beaten, he was executed, he was shamed. It was a shameful thing that happened to him. He knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen when he chose to come into the world. But he went through it all because of the joy set before him. The consequences of what he did. That the elect would be saved. And consequently now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through that difficulty. He went through those trials. He went through that suffering. He went through death. Because of what was offered at the end, the salvation of sinners. So think about him, the writer says. Consider him. He endured all this. He went through this. So don't be surprised if you have to go through such things. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 24, he said, "The world hates me, they will hate you as well." Do not be surprised that these things happen. But in your sufferings, in your trials, in your difficulties, he's saying to them, "Thus far, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. No one's tried to kill you. They might make life difficult. They might make life awkward. But no one's tried to kill you yet. Not that they might not. Not that it hasn't happened since. We should, I hope, be very familiar with what happened in this country a matter of hundreds of years ago in the 16th century when almost 300 people, men, women, children of all ranks of life, were burnt at the stake because they refused to accept the Roman Catholicism being imposed by Queen Mary, who rightly has become known to history as Bloody Mary because of all the people who died during her reign. They suffered to death, but they were prepared to suffer and die rather than recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew something better was coming. John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, famously, they were trying to entice him to recant that he might not die. And a friend said to him, "Consider, Master Hooper, that life is sweet and death is bitter." And Hooper's response was, "Yes, you are right. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. I will go to the stake." And he was burned. Whatever trials and difficulties we might have, nothing will ever compare to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Persevere. Whatever gets thrown at you by the world, it is something that God will help you to endure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking to us about sin, and no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when you are tempted and when you fall into sin, you can never say, "Oh, it was unendurable. Oh, I just could not resist." It's not true. You could resist. And there's always a way of escape that God provides. But God understands what we are like. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from all sin. "Have you forgotten," he says, "the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Now, the word discipline is an unpopular word in most circles. If you were to ask people, what is the purpose of prison? Most people would probably not say it is for punishment. Because, oh, you mustn't punish people, that's not nice. And when you use the word discipline, they think, oh, that's not nice either. If you even hinted these days that you somehow smacked your child when it did anything wrong, you would be in danger of being hauled up before the social worker and having your children taken away from you for what they would call child abuse. Whereas in fact, not disciplining your children is child abuse. In the past, parents would use all manner of things, whether it be a slipper or a cane or a spoon or something on the bottoms of the children. And it would hurt. And you'd get the cartoons where you would have the parent saying to the child, "This is going to hurt me far more than it hurts you." And the child says, "Yeah." Until they grow up and have children and they understand. You don't want to do this because you don't want to inflict pain, but you do it because the child needs discipline. The child needs to learn you don't behave in that way. The child needs to learn you don't stick your fingers in the electricity socket. You don't do these things that will harm you. You might dislocate a child's shoulder because you grab it by the arm and yank it away from the road just as a great big lorry is coming along. You don't set out to harm for the sake of harm, you do it in order to discipline and to preserve the child. But these days, talking like that, you're liable to get thrown into prison because that is not the culture that has developed in the last 50 years. It is much more a culture of, oh, children aren't really naughty. They just haven't yet learnt how to behave properly. Yeah, well, how do you teach a child to behave properly? Oh, you sit the child down and you reason with it. Silly. Very few children can be reasoned with like that. Most children need to have some form of corporal punishment in order to understand, learn the hard way, what is necessary. But sadly, our society doesn't see it that way anymore, and our society thinks that corporal punishment should be banned. And even raising your voice to a child is beginning to be frowned upon, which is really silly. Children learn very quickly, oh, they can't discipline me in any way because otherwise I can go and complain to the police, and so therefore I can get away with anything. And so you end up with unruly children who just cannot cope with the real world when they become adults. God disciplines us. It is for discipline you have to endure. Why is it that we have trials and difficulties in this world? Why is it that we don't all have health, wealth, and prosperity? The common lie that is propagated these days. It is because God disciplines us. If we were perfect, if we knew sinless perfection in our lives, then we would not need to be disciplined. But when things go wrong, when we get ill, when we suffer, when things don't go as we wish, this is God disciplining us to help us to understand that there is more than this world that we should be concerned about. And sometimes it can be very painful the way God disciplines us. It isn't nice. What son is there whom his father does not discipline, the writer says. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If everything in the garden is rosy, if you know nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity, what the writer is saying is, you're not a Christian. You are not a child of God, because God does discipline his children. If your testimony is, I became a Christian and everything's been wonderful since, then I would question your testimony. Have you really become a Christian? God disciplines his children. Just like earthly fathers, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall not much more the subject, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. When trials and troubles come along, when we suffer, when we have difficulties, what we should be saying to ourselves is, God is trying to teach me something here. What can I learn from this? And I had an experience many years ago when it was a very painful experience, and I sat down, and over the course of many weeks, I worked out that there were at least 24 things that God was teaching me through it. Ways in which I should, could, and in some ways did, become more godly and closer to God. It's also a way by which God winnows out the true from the false. Those who have been sold the lie that you become a Christian and everything is perfect and nothing ever goes wrong, it's not long before they disappear when the trials come. When people start mocking them for going to church, when people start ridiculing them because they're reading a Bible and they don't like it and they give up, well, they were never converted in the first place. The genuine continues through the trial and through the difficulty. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen to that. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when you have trials and difficulties and troubles, press on through them. In spite of the difficulties, don't give up. Press on, run the race, look to Jesus. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Oh, some of us can remember, some more easily than others, running in races. And sometimes there is a point in the race where you think, oh, I just can't carry on. I remember doing a cross-country run, and the finish was up a hill, not a very steep hill, but it was up a hill on a road, and there was this crowd of teachers and pupils cheering us on, and I heard this patter of feet, well, it was more than patter, it was a thud of feet, coming up behind him, and I thought, he's not going to pass me. And so, with my lungs almost bursting, I sped up, and I thought, there, now he'll give up. And he didn't. And so I had to keep on and on and on until I crossed the line about 2 feet in front of him and then collapsed. I was absolutely shattered. It happened round about the same time. I was doing the school trials for the 800 metres and I just about managed 600 and the last 200 my legs turned to lead. But someone was coming up behind me. I thought, I can't let him beat me. I can't. And I kept going and going. And again, I collapsed over the line. And I thought, does this mean I'm in the team? No, you needed to pass the person in front of you to get into the team. So it didn't matter if the fellow had passed me at all. But if you've ever run, then you know what it's like, that you've had to push and push and push. Lift your drooping hands. If you're running, you don't run like this with your hands dangling round your knees. Your knees aren't going all wibble wobble all over the place as you stagger along. Strengthen them. Run. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Press on. Press on. Run the race that is set before us. So he starts talking about practical things, about how we should live. Strive for peace with everyone. Seek for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, he's not saying here that you've got to be holy, you've got to be perfect, or you'll never see the Lord. You should seek for holiness. You will be holy at the end because of what Christ has done. But you do not follow the line that, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live. It's an evidence of the state of your heart. I'll say it again, and I hope it does get fixed in your mind. Christians can live as they like. But that does not mean that they think they can sin and get away with it, because the way a Christian likes to live is to be godly, is to be holy. Seek holiness. It is an evidence of true conversion. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. Seek peace with everyone. If we are truly humble as we should be as sinners, we always regard everybody else as better than we are. We will never seek to assert ourselves over someone else. Seek to avoid all immorality and unholiness. Don't be like Esau, who think that the things of this world are more important than the things of the world to come. He sold his birthright because he was hungry. And Jacob said to him, you can have some of this food I'm cooking if you give me your birthright. Oh, who cares about my birthright? I'm starving. And he gave it up. He was more concerned with this world than the world to come. We look forward to something we're going to inherit in the future. We're going to inherit a kingdom prepared by God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he compares what is to come with Mount Sinai. And he speaks here about, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is what happened at Mount Sinai. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. But not the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem where the great cloud of witnesses is, where the Lord Jesus is, where everything has been prepared to receive those who believe into eternal glory, where we will be with God, God who is the judge of all, but who receives those who believe, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's innocent blood was shed by his brother. Jesus' blood was shed by himself in order that we might be forgiven. And so, therefore, we have a warning passage again. Do not refuse him who is speaking. See what happened. Those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The people on earth, the people at Mount Sinai, were given warnings. And that they, when they rebelled, they suffered and died in the wilderness. How much more when God speaks to us through his word, through the Lord Jesus, and says, I offer you salvation if you repent and believe, and if you refuse that offer, there is no hope for you. At that time, his voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a quote from Haggai chapter 2. Once more. He's done it once. He will do it once more in the future at the judgment. When the judgment comes, the earth will be shaken. The earth will be transformed. The earth will be changed. And we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So he says, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If we are true believers, this will be ours. Let us offer to God acceptable service. The ESV has the word worship. The word is a word that derives from the word latria. Latria means service. It does not mean prostration. Proskuneo is the word that means prostration, which is what worship is in the scriptures. It's latria, which is better translated service. It's similar to the word in Romans chapter 12, talking about our reasonable service. And so we should offer to God acceptable service. People misread this and think, oh, this means that our worship, by which they mean what we're doing this morning, we must offer God acceptable worship. So we've got to sing wonderfully. We've got to pray especially nicely. We've got to preach with great earnestness and unction. That's not what it's talking about. Let us offer to God acceptable service. Let us serve God. Let us do what God tells us to do in this world. That's what he's talking about. And to do it with reverence and awe because we recognize who God is. God is not this woolly, fuzzy lump of love that means anything goes and he'll never punish anybody. Whenever you hear someone say, oh, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and cruel, and the God of the New Testament is all love. Get them to read the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus talks far more than anyone else in the whole of the Bible about hell and what will happen to those who refuse to repent and to believe. Tell them to read the passages in the Old Testament about the grace of God, about how God pleads with Israel to repent, how God calls Israel repeatedly to come back to him, how he has dealt with Israel, how he's been gracious to Israel, and still they refuse and gone off after other gods. Anyone who ever says to you, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old, they're telling you that they are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Who is the God of the Old Testament? Who is a consuming fire? He is not one to be trifled with. He is one before whom we should come with reverence and with awe, with a godly fear. Because he is a consuming fire. And we must all deal with him. And we must all face him one day. And we should ask ourselves, am I ready to meet with him on that great day? So remember, the lesson from this morning, remember we are in a race. And we should run that race to the end. And in spite of trials and difficulties, we need to persevere. Having the example of Jesus before us, having the example of the great saints of the past, especially those in Hebrews 11. When things get difficult, recognize it as God's discipline for our good. This shows that God loves you. Not that he doesn't. Shows us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Things go wrong. Times get hard. But it is worth pressing on toward the goal. And knowing God better, and eventually one day seeing God face to face. And recognizing God is as he is, holy and righteous. And seeking to be like him. The God we believe in should be the God of the Bible, not the God of our imagination. And having looked at this chapter, we should ask ourselves, am I truly converted? Because one day I must face this God. If you're not converted, you're not in the race. You haven't started the race. You are not disciplined by God. You have been left to yourselves. We look at the world around us and we see the moral collapse in society. This is what happens when God leaves sinners to themselves. They become what they really are inside. And it is heartbreaking to see people wallowing in sin and enjoying it, not recognizing that they are making themselves ripe for judgment. And at the judgment, they will be punished according to their sins. How much better if we, while there is time, speak to our own hearts and speak to them about their need for salvation, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have the same glorious hope that I hope that we have, that one day we will be freed from sin and we will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells.